Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was once a pastor named Roland Hill in the 1800s, I believe, who preached one Sunday in a town called Bristol. That week, the annual fair was held that involved a market. And church was packed already the Sunday before because people were coming from all over the place for the market. So Roland Hill chose Isaiah 55 as his text. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come without money and without price. And he started his sermon like this. I assume many of you are here for the market. You intend to display and call attention to your goods tomorrow, and tonight I'll show you mine. You are perhaps afraid purchasers will not be willing to come up to the price you are asking. I am afraid my purchases are not willing to come down to the price of mine. For mine is without money and without price. And if you do not buy this water of life, it's not because you don't have enough money or worthiness saved up. It's because you do not want it. Do you believe that? I think very few of us would openly say, well, I'm unconverted or unbelieving. But is it possible that for someone listening, your Christianity is only skin deep? That you haven't really been changed by the grace of God? And you might not even know this about yourself. But you might very well need to learn it from the Word of God this afternoon. And many of us listen with this great change of conversion already begun. But whoever you are tonight, God is going to audit your spiritual books. Now, he'll do so in final form on Judgment Day, just like Jesus taught in the parable of the talents. He'll call you in like those people one at a time and say, give me an account of all that I've said to you and given to you. What did you do with my gospel seed, the good news of Christ, proclaimed in a careless world with precious promises seriously made to all who come to Christ? Then it'll be too late to change which category you fit in. But now it's not. And now God, in his great mercy, gives you a preview of his final audit. What a blessing, then. What an opportunity it is when the Word of God digs deep and exposes the things in my heart and yours. Because it's taking place in the marketplace of free and sovereign grace, where Christ is still proclaimed without money and without price, and where the free, serious, honest gospel call still sounds. God gives such calls with hands stretched out in Christ. So here's our theme. What have you done with God's gospel seed? There are three possibilities. Recklessly rejected it, superficially received it, or willingly obeyed the call by grace. What have you done with God's gospel seed? Recklessly rejected it, superficially received it, or willingly obeyed the call by grace. Well, when you heard last week the gospel call with such clarity, you would think that there wouldn't be a single unconverted person who would last after hearing that call. But if there is one, and this parable teaches us that this is a very real possibility, if you are still rebellious and hostile or careless, then it shows you that you have no excuse and nobody to blame but yourself. And that's why Jesus tells the parable of the sower, to search the hearts of those who are listening to him. And articles 9 and 10 are simply just an expanded form of the parable. This shows us the different kinds of responses in people who hear the word of God. And tonight I want to use just the simple down-to-earth language of the parable so that especially our children and our young people can grasp in simple language what real conversion looks like. You see, children, in Jesus' days, they didn't have a John Deere or a New Holland tractor. It all had to be done by hand. And so the farmer would plow his field behind an ox or yoke of oxen, and then he would hang a big bag of seed around his neck, and it would be open on the top so that he could use both hands, and he would stick his hands in there, and he would walk, and he would spread the seeds by hand. And he would try to get all the seeds in the plowed parts of the field, but when you're throwing it by hand, you can't direct every seed like you do with a seeder, because otherwise you'd never get done. And so that seed in Jesus' parable, that is the gospel call, believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, because that's the summary of every good sermon. And you can imagine, children, what happens to that seed, right? The farmer's walking, and some of it tumbles into the path next to the field. And the ground is hard because people walk on it every day. It's almost as hard as concrete, the sidewalk. Big feet, small feet, animals' feet, people's feet, carts. And there's no little cracks and holes there for the grain to fall into and to sprout. And of course, as it lays there, the birds come swooping in. Today you'll often see seagulls behind the tractor because they want to eat the worms in the ground. But in those cases, it was the sparrows and all the little seed eaters, and they would come and they would cheerfully hop behind the sower because this was easy pickings. The seed never had any chance to show signs of life. And this pictures people who reject the word of life, to quote our canons. Or to quote Jesus, they hear it, but they don't get it. Their hearts are hard. Why don't they understand it? And of course, we love to blame everything and anyone except our own hearts. And sometimes people, instead of asking God for the spiritual gift of understanding, complain or do nothing with the word of life. And behind this is the evil one represented by the birds who loves to come and peck away the seed as quickly as possible. And that's why it's so important as we anticipate gathering again soon as a congregation, that when we talk after a service, that we talk about the word of life that we heard, so that the birds don't come and peck it away without it doing its work in our hearts. Here are some different kinds of word rejectors. There's the rebellious rejector who comes to church only because mom and dad say you have to. You don't actually want to listen. Your cell phone seems much more interesting to you if you could get away with it in a service than a sermon. And you might even listen because there's sometimes nothing better to do while you're sitting. But as soon as you meet your friends or someone after church, you'll talk about everything and anything. Last week, next week, this person, that person, what's happening at work and school. And by the time you get home, if someone said to you, what was the sermon about, you would say, I don't know. The word doesn't pierce you. It doesn't grip you. It doesn't humble you. You don't do what God calls you to do with it. You don't believe it. You don't want to believe it. And then there's the indifferent rejector. You think, the word of God is boring. It has no relevance to my life. You don't believe its warnings. They don't make you tremble or shake you. Its promises don't delight you. The word of God means nothing to you. You have no appetite for it. You're not busy with it during the week. You don't say, Lord, plow through my mind and plow through the rut of routine and break the crust up and expose my heart. And maybe as you're growing up, if someone talks to you about how important salvation is, you might nod your head in agreement and say, sure, it is important, and you might be able to say the odd thing now and then. Maybe at school we talk about this is how as Christians we should live. And you say the right things. But there's no urgency in life to your soul. The church father Augustine, who had a very godly mother, spent a period of his youth as a real rebel. And he would even pray sometimes. And this is what he prayed. Lord, convert me. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Here's the second half. But not yet. He wanted first to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while longer. Then there's the pious rejecter. You know a lot about the Bible. And the pastor's like a performer of the arts, and you're like a spectator at a sports stadium or some event. You're not the one struggling and wrestling and acting. You're just simply commenting from your chair. And the one sermon grips you more than the other, but if someone starts to ask you personal questions about your soul and what's going on in there and how you stand in relationship to God and what it all means to you, and if you're living for God's glory and repenting and believing, then the squirming starts and you'd rather talk about anything else. And Jesus says of the open rejecter, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. And Matthew 13 says it like this, this people's heart is dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. And it's talking about what they have done. Lest they should see. Children, they're like someone who's put his finger in his ears and loudly says, la, 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 can't hear you, or closes his eyes and says, I can't see anything. And sometimes people are hesitant to claim grace because they want a big story to tell about their conversion, this beautiful experience or grand event, and not the simplicity of receiving Christ by faith, with joy, with repentance, and with a life of honoring God. Do you know what's true of you if you're described by one of these examples, if that's all there is to your spiritual life? You refuse to be converted and come to Christ. And there's this gripping phrase in the canons, regardless of their danger. You could say reckless about the danger. As a child, I visited the Grand Canyon once. Beautiful. Everyone should try to do it once. Just deep in the layers and the rocks, and it's magnificent. But back then, they hadn't built up a railing and fence all along the walkways. And you could walk from the parking lot along the edge, a 1,000 or 2,000 foot drop-off, and the distance between the edge of the path and the canyon was that small. And let's suppose that you were skipping and not paying attention, or walking backwards, or walking the path blindfolded. Wouldn't that be reckless? In fact, my mother tied a leash to the hand of my little brother, which to this day he's offended about. That's reckless, to walk on the edge of the cliff. And yet there are people who do this spiritually. Every rejecter is reckless. You're risking more than a fall. You're risking hell, whether you do it blatantly or indifferently or piously. Sometimes you hear some celebrity or wealthy person who has it all, money, fame, pleasure, and throws it all away. Self-destructs. Or a drug addict self-destructing, and you say, well, how can people do this? And the answer is simple. Sin is self-destructive and reckless. People close their eyes and plug their ears and harden their hearts. And that can happen spiritually in a church too. Because not every young person who grows up in this church and graduates from Christian school becomes a confessing member and a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Every consistory meeting, the painful reminder comes. We never see so-and-so. We can't get a hold of so-and-so. And giving no answer to the gospel call is a no answer. Because any answer other than immediately believing and repenting and living for God is the reckless no answer. What a terrible thing. God's glorious, welcoming, free gospel seed, so joyfully proclaimed, is recklessly rejected, and what a sad testimony to the human heart. But there are other ways, too, of rejecting the gospel seed, and these are sneakier. These are ways you can spiritually deceive yourself because you seem to be saying yes when you're actually not. That's our second point, superficially receiving it. Here's another poor soil. Remember the seed, children, out it goes in another part of the field, and a week goes by, the weather's warm, the rain falls, and the farmer sees what he wants to see. Everywhere you see these little green tips coming out of the soil. It's a good sign. And some of them, in some part of the field, seem to be doing really well. They're growing the fastest. And a month later, they turn brown, they wither, and the sun burns them right up. What happened? Well, there was this large flat rock underneath the surface of the soil that you couldn't see. And the soil was good, but it was only that deep. And the roots had nowhere to go. And when the sun baked the moisture out of the ground, there was no more water, and they withered and they died, and that was it. How does that happen spiritually? Well, Jesus describes it. He says, someone hears the word and immediately with joy receives it. And there's nothing wrong with immediately receiving the word with joy. There's nothing superficial about it per se. Because after all, if you read the book of Acts, what does it say every time when Paul went to a new city? He preached, some repented and believed, and there was great joy in that city, even after a single sermon. But the stony ground hearer repents of his initial repentance. Jesus says, when trouble or persecution rises because of the word, he offends. That means he trips, he stumbles, he falls, and doesn't get back up. This happened all the time when Jesus preached. The crowds are there. They're so excited. They're following him. They're walking with him for days. They're skipping work. They don't even take food along. Just Jesus is there. Off they go. You read John 6. At the beginning of the chapter, there are so many of them. And by the end, Jesus has said some hard things about what a real follower of his has to know and believe and do. And a whole bunch of them disappear and they grumble. And they say, this is hard. Who can do that? It's asking too much. And Jesus has to say to the little group of disciples, are you going to go away too? You meet people sometimes whose words, feelings are stirred by the word of God. Wipe away a tear. An emotional conversion of sorts. Joys and longings. Feeling something of the power of the word of God. But what happens, you discover that if you want to follow Jesus, you have to die to yourself daily and take up your cross and reject this idol and that sin and form your schedule according to the priorities of God. And he cuts through that comfortable schedule and he wants to renovate your life, and you trip over it. A savior, yes. Heaven, who wouldn't like to go there? But obedience? Repentance? Jesus as Savior? Sure. Jesus as Lord? That's asking too much. And the reasons for the change, such as it is, aren't in your mind or understanding of God or your desires, of his holiness, of the sinfulness of sin, or the love of God. And if that's you, will you go back to those days when you first immediately joyfully received the word? When you felt the pressure of the Holy Spirit in your conscience prompting you to deny yourself, you said in so many words, let's not go overboard here. And you drift back to the spiritual coldness and deadness. And our canons put the blame for this right where it belongs. They do not allow the word of God to make a lasting impression on their hearts. Children, you can take a piece of chalk and color up a rock and it looks really nice, but the next rainstorm, the sidewalk looks clean again. It doesn't last. Unless the concrete is soft when you put your stamp or your initials in it. So trouble comes because of the word. People reject you. They make fun of you. They pressure you. Temptation comes. Your old ways lure you, and it becomes clear that your joy was just shallow emotion with no roots. Nothing wrong with emotion. It's part of true conversion. It's beautiful. But this emotion is incomplete. Your joy was selfish joy. Joy at the benefits of salvation, not joy in God Himself, not joy that led to loving God and making His glory your desire. Do you realize that the church in North America is filled with stony ground hearers? And I fear that this whole COVID thing is going to expose it, at least in some ways. Because our modern evangelism and worship styles are geared to producing stony ground hearers. We pump people up with music, we tug on their heartstrings, but we do not labor to make sure they understand the key truths of who God is and what repentance is and what a real change of life and conversion looks like. And we make the gospel all about me, my benefits, my choice. And the result is people who have accepted Jesus without ever really understanding conversion. They confuse being pumped up with being changed. And don't think that just happens out there. It can happen here too. And the lifestyle that follows shows not someone who's devoted to and committed to the Lord even with all the daily struggles and sins. Not someone who's fighting the fight of faith or running the race of the Christian life. Not someone who's living as a pilgrim and stranger in the earth, but someone who's just using God for personal benefit and quite content to live for the kingdom of me and not the kingdom of God. And that is deceit. If that's all the further conversion gets in your life, it's not the real thing. Real conversion is a simple childlike faith with the joy of the Lord, but it doesn't stay there. Your life begins to change and enrich and deepen, and holiness matters to you. And when you hear Robert Murray McChain say in one of his prayers, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be on earth," there's something in you that says yes. I want to serve the Lord and live for Him. And a spiritual life that never gets to that point is just a refined, polished, and deceitful form of unbelief. And those are the hardest people in the world to reach spiritually, because if you try to call them to repentance and faith, they'll look at you offended and say, "But I already am a believer." Young people, part of Christian education is thinking biblically about all of life. But that's not the same thing as having a changed heart. And that's why I tell you in God's name that real faith in Jesus Christ will produce a changed heart and life and a desire to serve the Lord more than talk, more than feelings, more than professions. Stony ground hearers, too, do not allow the word to make a lasting impression. It's unbelief. There's another kind of superficial, shallower receiver of God's gospel call. Let's go to the wheat field again, children. The farmer, of course, plowed before he sowed because they didn't have Roundup back then. And so the weeds were all buried and the soil looked good and clean, but you know, there's no such thing as clean fill, ultimately, because there's always roots and seeds or something in there. And as a farmer, it seems that certain parts of your field are just the worst. I don't know how it is out here, but out in Alberta, the thistles. There's always a section of the field where the thistles are terrible. And they grow faster than the wheat or whatever else you want in there, because the thistles are this high when the wheat is still this high. And the thorn bushes come up and they take the water from the soil and they block out the sunlight. They gobble up the nutrients, they eat the fertilizer, and the wheat, if it grows, is sickly and pale and eventually withers, and you've got a few pale, empty little husks, and you can't make a loaf of bread from that in harvest time. Jesus explains the thorny ground hearer like this. He hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. A person like this has a divided heart. You might agree with many of the doctrines of the church, and you've learned some things from the Word of God, and you're making some good lifestyle choices. You have some concern about worldliness and some concern for a clean family life. But these are the things that are choking the fruit out of you. You're busy, oh so busy, with cares and with pleasures. Busy from morning to night. Your business, your work, your family life, your entertainment, and all of this pushes out and pushes away the seed of the Word of God. And those tender plants that started to sprout when the gospel seed was scattered in you get choked out. You're thinking about this uncertainty and making that end meet, and tripped by the deceitfulness of riches, and you're always thinking about what you'd like to have. Your new tool, house, snowboard, horse, outfit, car, camper, book. And it soaks up all your care, love, attention, energy, and thought. And it chokes out the thought of serving and honoring God in daily life and of confidence and hope in God. You're busy with pleasures, maybe not necessarily sinful in themselves, because God's the author of pleasure after all, and every pleasure sin offers is a warped pleasure God created. But it eats your whole heart, mind, and energy. And the Word of God just gets locked in a little corner. Sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, fleeing of sin, love for God, joy in God, fleeing to Christ and putting sin to death. These things are choked out by the busyness and cares and pleasures around you. You're trying to serve two masters, and the master of the present world becomes all the more important. And that too can be a superficial form of conversion if you never get beyond that in your spiritual life. Something's wrong. Is that you? And these things, these superficial responses, are proof again of how sinful and deceptive the human heart is. The gospel seed is wonderful, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's exactly what we need. But we need more than good seed. We need more than the beautiful word, because with hearts as deceitful and unbelieving as we have as sinners, the word by itself cannot and will not produce a spiritual harvest. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, so that our hearts will respond not with rejection and not with superficial temporary faith, but with real, lasting, fruitful conversion. And there's only one way in which it can be said that we are people, and that's our last point, who willingly obey the gospel call by grace. Now, I can imagine that after hearing Jesus' heart-plowing explanation of the first three soils, there are people listening who are wondering, am I not these bad soils? Am I the good soil at all? But before you rush to that conclusion, first listen to Jesus' explanation of what real conversion is like. One more time, children, there's the farmer. He's sowing the seed, the call to immediately believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, and the call to, having believed, to walk in the Lord's ways, and it does something to you. It produces a simple biblical conversion. You believe it, you obey it. And your heart knows the power of God's work. Every single person who's soundly converted has to say, I was once that unfruitful soil. That's all I would ever be if God left me to myself. Rocks, thorns, and rejection. Romans 3, no one seeks after God, no, not one. And whether we show that with a seemingly good-looking thin little layer of soil or the thorns and the rejection, we're all the worst enemies of our own salvation. if we had to dig it up out of our own hearts. But then something happens. The Word of God takes effect in you. It doesn't just stir up a few temporary, superficial emotions, but it goes deeper. Why that change? Is it simply just because I chose to believe and I chose to give God permission to save me? That would be a proud and ignorant statement. Well, God gave us all equal spiritual opportunity and I made the right choice and other people didn't, so what a good boy I am. I deserve some credit for that. And I get to take a bow with God in the spotlight. Thank you, Lord, for making salvation possible. And I expect God to say, and thank you for making it possible for me to save you. No. Believing what God says about sin, learning to fight hate and run from it, are God's work through His Holy Spirit. And no one would ever get there without this work of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has to say, my life used to be all about me. But it began to change. Now I get sick of my own heart sometimes. And I abhor myself and want to serve God. And I want to grieve over how little of this is visible in my life. And I want every day to be changed again by His Word and Spirit. I want and I need, when I'm honest, the herbicide that kills the weeds and the sins, and the plow that digs through the hard spots, and that shatters and roots out the rocks. And it's the beginning of these things that's the wonderful change of conversion. And Article 10 just quotes a bunch of Bible phrases to prove this, and I'm not going to get into the details of them now. The next few sermons, we'll dig into those one at a time. But the phrases are this: God gives repentance and faith, Acts 5:31. God transfers people rescued from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son, Colossians 1 and 2. God calls people out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2. And the result of this act of God is not bragging about your faith, but glorying in the Lord, 2 Corinthians 10:17. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, I planted the seed, I scattered it out, and Apollos came with a watering can behind me. But God is the one who gave the life and the increase. God produced the fruit. God deserves the credit and the adoration and the thanks. You see, a biblical view of conversion makes you stop thinking about yourself and say to God, what a great, almighty, generous, faithful, good Savior, the complete Savior. You see, it matters. How you preach, how you evangelize, how you hear. It's all about the glory of God and the fruit of changed lives. Do you realize how liberating this actually is? What if you have to conclude tonight that you haven't believed God's gospel seed, haven't really been converted by it? Well, then you're not left to dig this change out of your own heart. The sermon is not try harder, because then you're like the hamster on the wheel, always racing and never getting a step further. No, you need God, specifically God the Holy Spirit, given along with and by the gospel call. Let me show you this from Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 3. This chapter is gut-wrenching, it's beautiful, and it's powerful. It opens like this. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But God says to Israel, you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. Listen now to Jeremiah 3:21 in light of this. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, it's the place where they worshipped idols, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. What should such people do? What should such faithless covenant sons and daughters do? Keep reading. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. No, don't start to change yourself and say, if I just try harder, and if I just work at it, and if I just discipline myself. Discipline is a beautiful thing, also in spiritual things. But the fuel for that discipline isn't found in you. The gospel call tonight is the same as it was last week. The call without preparations and without anything else having to happen or be done first. The immediate call. Come, whoever's thirsty. Come to the waters without money and without price. And having done that, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's why Jeremiah 3:22 ends like this. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Open your mouth wide with longing and hunger, God says, and I will fill it. And that's why the marks of grace, as we call this parable, need to be preached in a congregation, a covenant congregation of the Lord, so that our hunger, our thirst, our need for Christ is aroused. And when he is proclaimed, room is made in our hearts for him. Maybe someone listening is confused, because you want to say, on the one hand, when I hear of this conversion, I can say by the grace of God that I know something of this spiritual life inside me. And yet when I listen to Jesus' explanation of the three fruitless poor soils, then I have to say, I recognize myself there too. They are painfully descriptive of certain days and maybe even seasons in my life. Too often the birds did pick away the gospel seed, and the impressions I had of the Word of God were shallow and evaporated, and I did allow the pleasures and cares and busyness to choke out the Word. Now, Pastor, if I can tell you that all four soils are found in my heart, which is it? That bothers you, doesn't it? And there are times when it bothers you that it doesn't bother you enough. You know why? Because you've been taught by God how precious and beautiful spiritual life is, and you want more of it. You know how wonderful his salvation is, and that's why you're troubled by your own superficiality and worldliness and sin, because you know he deserves all that I have and am, my heart and my life. And I don't want to be a shallow person spiritually. I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to fight against old sins and overcome them. Every heart renewed by the Spirit of God is that strange mix of real spiritual life and liveliness, and on the other hand, of shallow unbelief and sin. Real struggles against sin, and sometimes drifting downstream for a bit with sin. And true conversion is the beginning of the fight of faith, not the end. Do not expect an end of all spiritual warfare and conflict before professing to be Christ's. Don't despise the day of small things, the little shoots poking out above the soil. That too is a real wheat plant planted by God. And God will make sure that every truly renewed heart bears some fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And the 30-fold fruitful person is also a real child of God, just as much as the person in whom everyone else says, look at the progress and growth and the grace of the living God. And so this searching application of Jesus' parable is meant to get you to do what Psalter 3:87 says. Lord, my Savior, now to thee without a hope besides I flee, to thee my shelter from the strife, my portion in the land of life. Or to use Newton's words, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And again, Christ comes to us, Because we learn, my gospel, my responses cannot save me. My resolutions and activities cannot save me. I need God. God himself to live and work in me. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters without money and without price. For that's the herbicide, the weed spray that God uses, and God the Holy Spirit uses to give conversion and deepen and enrich that conversion into maturity and fruitfulness. Don't despair and don't give up, but open your mouth wide and Christ will fill it until the change is permanent in heaven. Amen.